We're back again in the book of the Acts in chapter 16, so if you'll turn there please. And while you're finding that, you'll probably see that although we're picking up some practical lessons along the way, I'm generally dealing in fairly broad strokes over the course of this weekend. I'm actually back in Northern Ireland, God willing, in November of this year, later on. And let me just check the date for you. He said confidently. It's over the weekend. The Sunday is the 13th. On the Monday, the 14th, at Mill Isle Baptist Church, I'm participating in a day that I and a couple of friends have done in two or three places now called Effective Evangelism. And what we try and do there, we talk about getting the gospel right and getting the gospel out. And we get right down into the nitty-gritty of some of the practicalities. Where do I go? How do I do this? What means might we use? If you're saying this is all great and you're giving us a sense this is something we could and should do, but we still want a little bit more about actually how we go about this, you might want to look that up. The pastor there is Andrew Roycroft. He's a faithful brother. He's doing a good work there. And they've asked if they can host this sort of day of practical training. So you might be interested in that if you're saying, okay, where do we go from here? So let's look now in Acts chapter 16. We saw yesterday how the Lord very clearly directed the steps of his servants to Philippi, this Roman colony, and that we have here what Spurgeon, famously called, almost everything Spurgeon says seems to be famous, but Spurgeon famously called her the first European convert. This is the first time the gospel comes savingly to someone on the European continent. And it's a very gracious, very gentle beginning. The Lord opens the heart of Lydia to receive the things that Paul speaks. Let's read now this morning from verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I'd like to say that I am grateful for the interaction that I've had with a number of people already in the light of yesterday's ministry. And I think one of the things that comes out is that we are enthusiastic for this. I hope that you can see and hear something of my enthusiasm and excitement for these things, and it's nice to hear that echoed back when we talk about it. But alongside that excitement, so I'm just going to move these along so I don't trip down, there we go. Alongside of that excitement, there is, in many of us, fear. And I'm afraid that this morning, I'm not going to make that any better. In fact, what we're going to do this morning is talk about some of the realities of the work of making Christ known. But remember that as we do this, we are tracing out these golden rivers of redeeming grace that flow through the city of Philippi. Now, you know these stories, most of you. You've read these histories before. It's not unlike, in some degree, reading the book of Job. And we read the book of Job and we shake our heads because Job doesn't get this, and we tuck because his friends have some sense of what is true, but they draw the right conclusions. We forget, perhaps, that they don't know what's been taking place in the court of heaven. They don't know the beginning from the end. And I think sometimes we should have a little more sympathy with them. Doesn't mean we say that they were right to draw those conclusions, but we nevertheless perhaps should understand that they do not have, as it were, that overarching understanding of everything that's taking place. And I think we shouldn't let our familiarity with this passage blind us to the fact that while Paul is faithful, we kind of know where these rivers of grace are flowing. We already know that there are people here. We know what's going to happen with Lydia. We know what's going to happen with the jailer. Paul and Silas don't. There are times when the Lord indeed says to them in other places, "I have many people in this city." But at this point, Paul and Silas are simply seeking to be faithful with the opportunities and the calling, the duties that the Lord God has given to them. And it's vital then that we go on holding fast, as we shall see again this morning, to that conviction that these things, every single moment of this, is taking place under divine superintendence. I saw a little line the other day from the writings of John Newton, reminding us that there is not a single drop of rain now falling, the path of which and the destination of which has not been appointed by divine wisdom and purpose. There is something that ought to blow our minds about even that. But it's equally true with regard, if not more true, with regard to the church. That God is ordering every moment of the apostolic experience in Philippi. And so remember that we've already seen a certain woman in a certain place. And here we are again in verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl comes into the picture." And this is not the language of coincidence or an accident. This is Luke telling us that it just so happened this way, but we are to remember God is at work. So it's at least a week since Paul met Lydia, because they're on their way again to pray. She and her household have heard the word of God. They have believed and been baptized, and they have immediately and consistently invested now in the further work of the gospel in Philippi. And Paul is on his way back to the place where prayer is customarily made. And as he does so, perhaps with Lydia and her household and others who are beginning to hear Paul's message of salvation, he meets a woman who is at the entirely opposite end of the scale from Lydia. Remember this: intelligent, competent, well-equipped, wealthy, largely independent woman running her business, selling imperial dye to the Romans. And here is a slave girl, a woman who is despised, probably abused, and under all kinds of spiritual and physical oppression. There is great variety here, but what we will see is a unifying factor. And that should encourage us that when it comes to the salvation of God, that there are no barriers of the kind that we normally establish in our minds. That the Lord can and does as readily save a Lydia as he does, what I think here, save a slave girl. And while we are still concerned at the providential government of these things, we need to see how Paul and Silas are also responding to the opportunities and the challenges that they face in trying to get the gospel out into Philippi. Now, it does not say explicitly in this passage, and I'll put this up front, that the slave girl became a Christian as a result of these events. But I think if you look at the flow of the passage, I believe comparing it also with some of the other experiences, both of Christ and then his apostles, I think that is the most likely outcome. So I accept that I'm going to read slightly into the white spaces between the words in this, but I think, I hope that you will see that that is a probable outcome. So let's look now at the next phase of gospel endeavour in Philippi. Because again, if you are like me, you want everybody to be converted like Lydia. If not for Lydia's sake, at least for your own. You want to be able to go up to somebody and have a nice, quiet, easy conversation over a cup of coffee, or you know, drop in for a tea, and you explain to them who Jesus is and what he's done for sinners like us, and they nod as the Lord quietly opens their heart and say, I think I'm a Christian, can I become part of your church? And you say, yes, that's wonderful, let's go and have a cup of tea with somebody else and see if the same thing happens. That is what we would like, most of us. And when I've been talking with you about what you do and the people you need to reach and the neighbours you've got and the situations you're in, generally speaking, our problem is that that is not our experience. We aren't dealing with what we called yesterday, in a proper sense, the low-hanging fruit. And here is further instruction and encouragement. This is gospel realism. And we need to understand what's going to happen if we're faithful in making Christ known. But to remember again that what we are seeing and what we are participating in. Remember, this is Christ at work. We are co-laborers with him. And I don't think that's restricted only, although it may have a particular reference, to the ministers of the gospel. It's part of our privilege as the people of God. So see, first of all, a double bondage here in this passage. A double bondage. We're reading in, as it happened, we went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. This poor woman, and she may be more of a girl than a woman. We're not precisely sure how old she is, but she's certainly, the younger end of the scale. She is in bondage, first of all, to cruel men. She has masters. At least two, possibly more. They may have been some sort of slave conglomerate, if you like. Or they may have clubbed together to buy this woman. Some indication of her status, at least in their eyes, is given by the fact that she has no name. She has no history. She has no home. All we know about her is that she is a certain slave girl. To these men, she is no more than property for profit. She is an exploitable commodity in a superstitious world. She is, though a woman made in the image of the living God, an expendable resource to these men. And that should start us almost at the point of weeping. Can you imagine the horrors and the abuses, not just spiritual, but perhaps also physical, that this poor girl might have gone through at the hands of men like this? She's no more than a piece of meat to them who happens to have this unusual gift, so-called, that is a means of bringing them money. She is the object of cruelty from men. But she is also subject to a cruel spirit. In the translation I'm using, a spirit of divination. More literally, a Pythian spirit, or the spirit of Python. Now, some of you may know, or at least have heard about, the Oracle at Delphi. It's one of the famous places where, in the ancient world, you would go to hear the voice of the gods. The Oracle at Delphi was associated primarily with the worship of Apollo, and in that context, there was what was called the spirit of Python. And this was the means whereby the gods were alleged to communicate things about the present and the future to the people who went to consult. And Luke's telling us that this poor girl was possessed of a spirit like, similar to, of the same nature as the oracle at Delphi. She's also subject to a Pythian spirit. In verse 16, the spirit of divination. In verse 18, there's the spirit that Paul addresses when he speaks to her. She is demon possessed, and that leads to fortune telling. Now again, it's difficult to know precisely what is going on here. Is this a clever marketing ploy? Now, I'm not suggesting that she's not actually demon-possessed. What I'm asking is whether or not in this environment and with these kind of men in charge of her, they're using whatever utterances she might offer when under the influence of this demon as a means of making money. In much the same way as there are people today who will use what they at least claim is occult contact in order to get money out of people. Or it is possible that there is some measure of genuine insight that is given to this girl by this wicked spirit. That under the influences of the demonic realm, she understands about people things that by natural means she would have no way of knowing. And that she may even have some limited ability to predict what is going to happen. Either way, this woman is entirely caught up in genuine, fearful, occultic domination and practice. And you will know if you have read your Bible from its beginning to its end that these sorts of things are under the curse of God. They are repugnant and dangerous in every possible sense. And I think it's worth us remembering that in our day and age, certainly in the context where I am, this kind of stuff is becoming more current. People are turning back to these things. Let me just remind you of what Moses writes, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 and following. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Do you believe in things like this? A couple of years ago, we began an effort that we've now had to at least temporarily suspend to plant a church in a small village outside the town where I serve the Lord. And we came up against a great deal of difficulty. I remember knocking on one door, not far from the building that we used on a Sunday afternoon to teach people the good news. And somebody came to that door, and I said to them, "Would you like to come to our services where we are going to explain the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ?" Before I could get very far, she said to me, "I don't worship that spirit." I thought, well, this is curious. I subsequently discovered that amongst the influences in this particular village, it was one of the centres, get this precisely correct, it was the centre of one of the two branches of British Wicca in the middle of the 20th century. And on the hill above the village, there was a coven of witches, male and female, who used to worship and sacrifice to a horned god. I am no longer so surprised that we find such difficulty working in that village. I think there have been particular manifestations of demonic influence in that village over time, and I don't think those things evaporate very quickly. I've knocked on doors in Maidenbow. If you walk through Maidenbow, you'd think, not quite picture perfect, but it's very much Middle England in many respects. Very nice, very pleasant. I knocked on one door, I spoke to a man, and after a few minutes he asked me if I would like to be introduced to his familiar spirit. Would I want him to allow his demon to speak to me through him? As they say in some newspapers, I politely declined, made my excuses and left. I didn't quite leave, we argued a little more, but I honestly backed away. Now, I'm not trying to spook you, I'm not trying to frighten you, but these are spiritual realities. And these things will be exploited by greedy men and women. We must understand that the whole humanity and the whole of humanity in this particular case is chained. This woman is chained within and without. She is subject to cruel men and a cruel spirit. And that's still happening. It is no accident that some of the rankest and cruelest godlessness in our society is taking place all around us. And I don't think that we would be foolish, in fact I think rather the opposite, to understand that what we are seeing is manifestations of demonic power. Satan is at work. He hates the human race. He has our destruction at heart. And it ought not to be a particular surprise to us that as society declares its secular nature, as they try and declare and defend this idea that they have no room and no space for the God of the Bible, that it is proving a breeding ground for the worst kinds of superstition. Don't you find that? The people who say they don't want anything to do with the Bible will believe the most insane things about so-called angels or demons or fairies or aliens or whatever else it might be. People who want you to treat them as a rational human being when it comes to this Bible nonsense, but who will then indulge in the worst kinds of occult practices. People who play with Ouija boards. Anybody at university who does that? Little, just mucking about. I read somewhere the other day that the sale of those boards has gone through the roof in the last few years. You need to remember that this is not a game. And not all of these things are a sham and a fraud. And this poor woman is subject not just to these cruel men, but to the powers of darkness. Paganism, perversion, and profiteering invariably go hand in hand. When men have no regard for God, then they will have no regard for those who are made in the image of God. And what you've got here is, if you will, a representation of what happens in a society that turns its back upon the knowledge of God. This is what Lydia had turned her back on. This is why she wanted to know the true and living God. This is what was taking place in her environment. And it happens over and over again in the book of Acts. We need to be aware that these things are operating in our culture and doing so in increasing measure. This poor girl, this certain slave girl, is under a double bondage. And what we see next then is a double confrontation. She meets Paul as he goes to prayer with his friend Silas, perhaps Luke as well, some of the others here in Philippi, and she begins to cry out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. and then accused them before the magistrates of them being Jews who trouble the city, teaching customs that are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. This girl begins to cry out repeatedly. And she continues to cry out repeatedly, day after day after day. Now, you might say, is this open warfare? Well, maybe not initially. And as we read it in most translations, we might say, well, is she saying anything that's particularly wrong? But there's certainly a slow building tension here. And you can read it even in the experience of the apostle. It may be that to begin with, he himself is trying to think through how this should be handled. What precisely is going on here? Whether or not there's a measure of charlatanry. How much of this is real spiritual opposition? Whether or not perhaps this will be a temporary interruption or something that is going to endure. But there comes a point at which Paul, greatly annoyed, turns and speaks directly to the girl, or more specifically, to the spirit who is in possession of the girl. Now, it's understandable, but this is also a complex case. When we read that Paul was greatly annoyed, this, I think, is an outburst of holy indignation. Now, you will recall that there are experiences in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he forbids demons to declare him. He silences them when he confronts them. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, that sort of thing. When he will not be testified to by the demons. Paul is now in a similar position to the Lord Jesus. And he eventually commands that in the name of Christ, the Spirit would come out of her. Paul himself does not want this demon to be a witness to the truth in whatever limited sense it might be. Now, what's the problem here in Philippi? Well, the first one, and perhaps the most obvious one, is that it would discredit the gospel just by association. The fact that this poor woman is demon-possessed, for her then to be the one who's saying, this is the Most High God at work, you're putting darkness and light together, and those two things can have no union and cannot be in cooperation. But it may also be that there is a sense in which she is muddying the waters of the message. It's possible to say that she is speaking that these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Now you're in Philippi, a Roman colony, and you've got no idea of the living and true God. And someone starts to talk to you about the Most High God. Who are they talking about?
Jupiter.
Jupiter, Zeus. So when she says these men are servants of the Most High God, many of those listening at this point may have no idea that she is actually or could be referring to the true and living God. She might be, as far as they know, talking about Zeus. She's also potentially saying in this translation that I'm using, it's got the definite article. In some, it's not there. These men proclaim to us a way of salvation. Not necessarily the way of salvation. So could she be offering, at least in some sense, a measure of confusion, a sequence of alternatives? That there are gods many and lords many, and that you can do different things with different ones in order to have some kind of spiritual access. The other thing, and it might seem very prosaic, is that she's constantly interrupting the apostle as he goes around the city. I think you would find it slightly frustrating if every time you stepped out of your front door there was somebody waiting for you, it began shouting something like this or indeed anything else as soon as you showed your face. Paul discerns what's going on. Paul understands now that battle is being joined. Satan is bringing the gospel down to his own level. And that's happening in many so-called churches in our societies. He is perverting the source of the message, corrupting the substance of the message, introducing confusion into the message, and associating it with all kinds of godlessness. I said to some of you last night that one of the challenges that we've got at the moment in our church, there's a delightful lady we've got coming. She's come from an awful life. She's had a hard time, and she's beginning to learn the true gospel. And she has friends, so-called, who still lead the kind of lives that they have always led and of which she has been a part. And they are living in abject godlessness. But they've been into some of the so-called churches in our town. And somebody put them in water in a religious environment. I'm not even going to use the word baptism to describe it. And they've come out and they say, well, they come to our congregation, I've tasted the blood. What do you actually think you're doing? And they, going on in their godlessness, they are saying to our friend, you don't need to do all this in order to be a Christian. You can just go with the flow. You can still be everything you want to be. Go everywhere you want to go. Do everything you want to do. And we'll call it Christianity. Confusion, corruption, perversion, and cruelty. Do you understand Paul's holy vexation? You understand why Paul is sick to his stomach. Paul has a holy, visceral response when he sees this kind of godlessness. A few chapters on, he'll go to Athens, and as he'll walk through that city with its idols at every corner, his spirit will be greatly provoked within him by the absence of any knowledge of the true God. Paul is not an unemotional man. Paul can't just sign this up to the curiosities of a pluralistic society. Paul sees this for what it is, an assault by the darkness on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul steps up and Paul joins battle against this spirit. And he speaks in the name of the Lord Christ and commands the spirit to come out of her. It's a confrontation, first of all, on a spiritual level with the demon itself. His holy frustration bubbles over into a declaration with spiritual authority. And it's a quick and a clean deliverance. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. There is an immediate deliverance from darkness, this spiritual bondage of this woman, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you, on the basis of some of the other events of the Gospels and the experience of the apostles through the Acts, that it's not just a case of this Holy Spirit going, but being displaced. That this girl is delivered from the powers of darkness and she is brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Perhaps immediately, or perhaps as Paul continues to speak the good news to her. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the evil spirit is expelled. And I may be a little sentimental here, because we don't know precisely what happens to her. But I do know that there's a godly, wealthy woman in Philippi who I like to think might have found a way of ensuring that this poor slave girl, who, remember, is now going to be abandoned by her masters, finds a good home. The spirit is cast out, but the slave masters are enraged. And that, my friends, is simply another expression, a different manifestation, an alternative implement of satanic malice against the apostles. Remember, Satan is powerful, not all powerful. He is wise, not all wise, and not lovingly and graciously wise. If fraud does not work, then he will bring force against the church of Jesus Christ. And now that this spirit has been cast out by the power of the risen Jesus, he uses these slave masters to stir up the entire city against the apostles. Now, Luke's, again, actually got his tongue slightly in his cheek at this point. He's being a little bit snarky. He's scoring points here. He says, the spirit went out of the slave girl and the hope of profit went out of her masters. See what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, you've lost your chance now. You can't use this woman any longer as a commodity. They were no longer able to trade off her affliction in order to make money for themselves. And that sets the entire city in an uproar. See again the connection between greed and godlessness in this distinctive sense. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus cast out the demons from the Gadarene demoniac and they went into the herd of swine? What was the response of the people in that region? What did they ask him to do?
Leave.
To leave. If this is what it takes to have a bit of spiritual light coming into the region, do you realize how much those pigs cost? They're more concerned for their wealth than they are for the welfare of souls. And the same thing happens here. It will happen also, you remember, in Ephesus. When the people in Ephesus, their trade in the silver statues of Diana is undone by the power of the gospel in that pagan city. Satan is being assaulted in one of his strongholds. Satan is being conquered by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is being enraged by this engagement of Christ and his people against him in this environment. And fraud now gives way to force. Satan, if you will, drops the mask and assaults God's servants directly. And you notice how they hide their greed behind their claims to be concerned for true religion. These men being Jews, troublemaking Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. I think that gives you a clue as to what Paul's been doing between these two periods of prayer. He's been going around Philippi, supported by Lydia, staying in her home, spreading the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. As he does so, this slave girl has been yelling after him, following him through the streets, interrupting his conversations and his public preaching, whatever it may be. And now they're saying, look, we're concerned, we're good Romans. Now, these men are rocking the boat. Now, the language we'd have today is the language of tolerance, isn't it? These men are disturbing the peace. They're disagreeing with other people. Isn't that shocking? And the same kind of social concern and the desire that we all learn to get along with one another and we don't upset the apple cart. Same satanic malice against the gospel masquerading as a desire to keep the peace and make sure that we can all just get along. Political concerns. The woman is now abandoned. She's of no use to them anymore. And Paul and Silas are assaulted. They're brought before the magistrates. They're accused of basically rebelling against Caesar and the power of Rome. Being Romans, it's not lawful for us to embrace these things. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they'd laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Has anybody ever hurt you? Ever been involved in a big scrap, like a proper fight? Ever been caught in a riot anywhere? Ever taken a beating? Ever really been physically hurt? Ever been that scared? Ever been surrounded by a mob of angry people? Nothing pleasant about this, is this? This is politically mandated mob brutality. This is people here baying for your blood, as it were. while you're stripped naked and beaten with rods, beaten with the means of punishment that a Roman city would use against malefactors. It's enough to put anybody off, isn't it? Luke's using this, among other things, as a means of moving his narrative forward. But as he does so, we need to see something of the realities, the challenges, and the prospects of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work. Now, I'm not threatening you, promising you, that you will have the privilege of suffering this way for the sake of the gospel. But there is a reason why Paul and Silas will be found in this night singing psalms with their feet in the stocks. We need to understand that if we actually are serious about the spread of the gospel in our communities, then there is going to be opposition. We need to understand what's at stake when we come into this sphere of bondage and deliverance. So let's draw out just a few lessons from these experiences of the apostles. First of all, what is the primary concern of the church and her ministers and its ministry? What is the primary concern of the church and its ministers and its ministry? It is not social reformation. It is spiritual redemption. Paul preaches and acts as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he leaves the consequences to work themselves out. Now, I'm not going to get into the debates and discussions about whether or not the kind of slavery of the New Testament is equivalent to the slavery in the modern world and so on and so forth, but you will notice that Lydia probably had slaves. You will notice that Paul doesn't deal so much with the physical slavery of this young woman as he does with her spiritual slavery. And having liberated her from that, I like to think that something else followed on. But Paul is primarily concerned to set this woman free from her spiritual bondage. And these gospel realities in private individuals do and will have significant and substantial impacts upon society. If enough people get converted, there will be riots. If particular people get delivered from their sin, everybody is going to know about it. Some of you know the history of Charles Spurgeon. His first pastoral charge was in a little village in Cambridgeshire called Waterbeach. And that village had a reputation in the entire county for its wickedness and godlessness. And Spurgeon went there and he preached the gospel, and the village was transformed over time as people got converted. He didn't go there first and foremost and open a soup kitchen. He didn't go there first and foremost and try and reform the oppressive laws that kept some people in poverty and others. He went and preached the gospel. Now, yes, he opened orphanages in due course. Yes, he campaigned for certain legislation in due course. But these things were the outworking of the gospel. They were the responses of renewed hearts to the world around them. Some of you will know the story of W.P. Nicholson, the evangelist of the 19th into the 20th century at the Harland and Wolff shipyards in Belfast. You know this story? He began to preach to the dock workers at the shipyards, and men began to be converted in their hundreds. And the owners of the shipyard had to build a new warehouse to store all the stolen goods that the newly converted dock workers brought back now that their consciences were instructed. But what did Nicholson do? He preached the gospel to them, and it had an impact. What would happen in your town or your village if one out of every 10 people became a Christian? What would change? More specifically, who would hate you? What if it were people like the slave girl, and the brothels begin to shut, and the pubs are empty on Friday and Saturday and Sunday night. And the drug dealers have got no one to sell to, because the people who are normally working in these environments are in church singing the praises of God. What if the crime rate drops? What if there's a radical change? Like Baxter in Kidderminster. You know, he went to that village to begin with. He said by the time end of his ministry there, you could walk down any street in Kidderminster at the end of the day and you would hear the voices of men and women and children singing psalms in their family worship out of the windows. What would that be like if it happened in your town, in your village, in your street? Wouldn't there be a radical change? How do we bring about such change? It is by preaching the gospel, this is, in order that they may be delivered. Those things are the natural consequence. There will always be an impact. But if we aim at that, we will miss our aim. Because our concern must be to bring the gospel to bear on the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Brothers and sisters, if we want to see righteousness, then we need to preach the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to those who are around us. Light will then work its way out in the life of men and women in accordance with their calling. Let us not mistake our duty. Our task as the church, first and foremost, is the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ as God's Saviour. Second thing that we should take from this is to note the danger in a pluralistic culture of making the gospel or allowing the gospel to become one of a range of options. Just another dish in the smorgasbord of the spiritual buffet that is on offer to most men and women today. To fulfill people, another way to prosper. We must go on maintaining the distinctiveness and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that one name under heaven given amongst men by which sinners like us can be saved. And you will know how intolerant tolerance can be. The one thing that's going to make people angry with you is the idea that Jesus and Jesus only can save sinners, and no one is saved except those who trust in the Lord Jesus, and that there is, in God's great wisdom and justice, a hell for those who are outside of Christ, and heaven only for those who have turned their back on every false notion and conviction and trusted themselves, body and soul, time and eternity, to this Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find yourself, if you are anything like me, you'll be saying, why when I'm having this conversation and someone says to me, well, I like to think of God like this. And I go, oh, yeah, yeah. Why should we go, no, no. You know, I have a friend. Are you really telling me that my lovely Muslim friend is going to go to hell? Or my good atheist neighbour? And you, yeah, well, let's just fudge this a little bit. Let's just move on to another part of the comment. What do you tell them? Do you really believe that there is only one way to God? That no one comes to the Father except through me? When you talk to a Muslim, what word do you use to talk about God? Interesting challenge for us, isn't it? What is the Arabic word for God?
Allah.
Yeah. So what do you do with the fact that if you want to communicate to them about God, that Allah is what they think of when they think about the name of God? How careful you have to be. I've asked friends who've been involved in this. One that says, I always talk to Muslims about the true and living Allah. And I explain to them who he is in distinction from their false god. The challenges in a society where there are gods many and lords many, where people have any number of pagan beliefs, and we must understand Christ. Christ as Saviour and communicate Christ as the alone Saviour of sinners in the language that we use, in the concepts that we explain, in the practices that we have, true religion must stand distinct from all the falseness and emptiness and wickedness of superstition and occult practice. We cannot afford to be or to be seen as just another way for us to discharge our spiritual side. We are the people who declare salvation in Jesus Christ. This is light, is it not? And all else besides is darkness. And perhaps one of the reasons why we're not very good at this is because we are too much conformed to the spirit of our age. And we're quite happy to play this game in our society at large. My friends, you and I and everyone else will go to hell apart from faith in this Jesus. And we either believe that and will act and speak in accordance with it, or we are effectively denying it. We need to pray that God will make clear his gospel amidst the confusion that exists within and without the professing church. Remember the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones in Sandfields? It's a wicked woman in that town, a medium. And all the indications are that she genuinely had some kind of traffic with demons. And she was eventually converted. She had been walking down the street. I think she came into the building. I can't now remember all the precise details. But in conversation with Lloyd-Jones, which he subsequently reported, she said something along these lines: I know what spiritual power is. I was involved with, subject to, cooperating with, engaged with spiritual power. And I recognized spiritual power in this place. But, she said, this was a clean power. Christ's is a clean power. Power. The Spirit is a clean and a cleansing power. Do we have a clean power? Are we standing apart from and against all of this kind of wickedness in the heart and in the life of men and women? Learn the primary concern of the church to be preachers of the gospel. Learn the danger of allowing that gospel to become one of a range of options and the importance of ensuring that we know, believe and act upon our conviction that Christ and Christ only is the Saviour of sinners. Then learn to reckon with opposition to the gospel. Because not everybody's going to slide into the kingdom of heaven the way Lydia did. Not everybody's going to have the gospel dawn upon them in that gentle and easy way. If you are going to be one who in whatever measure makes known Christ as Saviour, you are going to engage in spiritual warfare. And yes, that is scary. That's the reality. It can be terrifying. These are unseen realities. Do not underestimate them. Don't overestimate them. He who is in you is stronger than he who is against you. But do not underestimate the spiritual dimensions of the combat in which you are involved. Satan will come against a church active in making Christ known by force and by fraud. He will use every means in his arsenal to bring you down personally and to undermine and pull apart, divide and destroy, if it is possible, the churches to which we belong. Now, are you ready for the fight? Perhaps you play rugby. You go out onto the field and you're all G'd up. Okay, you're ready for this and the adrenaline's pumping. And you're ready to smash and be smashed. Or you watch one of these films, whether it's a sort of grand-scale fantasy or some reenactment of a battle, and you're sort of sitting back and vicariously entering into the thrill. And it's all so exciting, and here go the heroes, and they're marching, and then they're charging, and the horsemen are riding down the hill, or the soldiers are charging up the hill, they're on the beach. Oh, this is magnificent. Isn't this fantastic? It's not quite so much fun when you're doing it yourself. Glorious but terrible. So is spiritual combat. One of the Christian poets, "You that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose." You ready to do that? You ready to stand on the doorstep, stand on the street, sit down, and talk with people who are going to get angry fast and quickly? My friends, the veneer of toleration is thin, and it will not belong before Gurnall's words. "Those who strike you with words will strike you next with swords." Have you had anybody threaten you because you have been faithful to their souls? You know there's a price to pay. That friendship may, at least in the short term, be lost. But do you love them? Do you love them enough to go? Do you love them enough, potentially even to risk being beaten with rods? That spiritual opposition will take any number of forms. Gospel progress always raises demonic antagonism. And unless you know it and are prepared for it, it will catch you unawares. The world has a vested interest in godlessness. And Satan is enraged when his subjects are snatched from his grasp. Then rejoice. Learn to rejoice at God's wisdom, power, and grace in salvation. By all means, reckon with the fearful reality of spiritual combat, but reckon also with the glorious power of God in bringing his people to himself. Lydia is not beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ, and neither is this slave girl. We were praying earlier, I can't remember which congregation it was, the ministry to people who are coming in off the streets, the down and outs, the downtrodden and the outcast in our society. Why do we do that? Is it to salve our little middle class consciences because it makes us feel good? Or do you really believe that people like that can and will be saved as the gospel is preached to them? I trust it's that. Are you ready to do what is necessary if those people actually get converted? If they come into our congregations with all their baggage, all their burdens, all their bruisings, all their sorrows, all their miseries and all their challenges, having never been loved, never been cared for, some of them, abused and tormented in the environments, and you will become their family. There's a price to pay, even with those who are converted, but what a glorious opportunity it is, and what wonders of redeeming grace we may have the privilege of seeing. Friends, let's not fall into the trap of preaching to the Lydias because we think they're likely to be converted, and avoiding the slave girls and the jailers because they're really not the kind of people we want in our churches. Can you do that in the street where you live? You walk down it and you say, "Yeah, I'd like them as a member of the congregation. That lady, she's very sweet. Yeah, and that man, yeah, he's got a good job. He could probably, you know, build up the coffers a little bit. That's a lovely family. You know, they're so well turned out. But the transvestite who lives there, and the drunkard who lives there, and that homosexual couple who live there, and then the family, you know, it's the sort of the string vest and 700 cans of beer in the garden. So let's take the gospel to the nice people because they're the ones who are going to get saved." God forbid that we should make the kind of distinctions that God in Christ loves to trample over. Let us preach the gospel to every creature in the confident expectation that Christ saves sinners. That all kinds of people, as they hear the gospel, can be delivered. They are lost in wealth and in pleasure, as well as in poverty and misery. These sheep, if you like, are in different folds, but they're going to be brought, different circumstances, but they're going to be brought into the same fold. There are sinners in palaces and sinners in gutters who both need to hear the gospel. There are people who are lost in their morality, like Lydia was, however sincere, and people who are lost in perversity, like this poor slave girl. There are people who are trapped by formal religion and people who are engaged in vigorous paganism. And Christ saves all who call upon him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has his elect scattered throughout our communities and that we must take the gospel to them and not be put off by the fact that this is going to involve a battle, but rather raise up in the power and Christ of our strength of our risen Christ and make him known to see one here and one there and another there turning from sin and coming out of darkness into the light of God. The circumstances may be dark and difficult, but the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And we don't know where all those golden threads of grace go in our communities. We never know how many, or where, or when, or whom, until men and women, boys and girls, bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess their faith in him. Be confident of the gospel that you profess. And then finally, do reckon with the cost of your faithfulness. Do you believe in the value of immortal souls? Again, we said we've got our orthodox doctrine. You know, we can tick all the boxes. We believe this, that, and the other thing. Are you persuaded of the value of undying souls? That men and women and children who die outside of Jesus Christ, die in their trespasses and sins and are forever condemned. How can you believe that and it doesn't make any difference to us? How can you believe that and not be prepared to take risks for the glory of God and the good of men and women? Are you ready to risk, if need be, what Paul and Silas suffered? Spurgeon, I think I said this to somebody last night, was once asked, are you ready to die for the cause of Christ? And he said, yes, but not yet. He hopes that in that hour he would be given grace and courage. But it's not yet. You might say, I don't want to be beaten with rods. I don't want to be beaten with rods. But what if it starts to come? God in his mercy may yet toughen us up, ready for the greater challenges that lie ahead. We'll be accused of disdaining society. We'll be accused of unsettling our culture. We will become, in effect, enemies of our neighbours and labelled as such. But though disdained by them, we cannot afford to disdain them, to shut ourselves up in our homes and in our church buildings and to hope that the problems outside go away. Are you ready to risk losing your pastors? Have the men who stand now to preach to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day locked up in prison? Your husbands, your wives, fathers and mothers, children, liberty. We applaud the Bunyans of this world, don't we? Standing before the judge, sir, if you let me out today, I will preach the gospel tomorrow. Would you say that? Are you principially, fundamentally in your soul persuaded that this is a price worth paying for the glory of God and the good of others? Satan will not sit back as the church spoils him of his goods in the name of Jesus Christ. And spiritual triumphs will never come without various trials. But the trials will be God's means of securing the triumphs. You've got to be realistic about the cost, but you need to be realistic about your expectations. Because God does save sinners. Luke's moving us along. Yes. He's bringing us to the next point in the narrative. You see, all through this chapter, Christ has appointments made with certain sinners in certain places. This is not accidental. And Christ has another appointment for Paul and Silas. And the wonder of it is that all of this suffering, as God willing we'll see tomorrow, all of this suffering continues under the superintendence of God to be his means of bringing the right people into the right places at the right times to speak the right words to God's chosen people. And where God takes us, we should expect challenge. The tribulation for the sake of Christ will bring us into the spheres where there are opportunities to glorify Christ by the way in which we live and the words in which we speak. Do you really consider it a privilege to serve and, if need be, to suffer for this Jesus? You see his glory, grasp his beauty, delight in his excellence. Have you entrusted yourself to him, knowing that living or dying, you are the Lord's? What did he say? Take up your cross and follow me. Brothers and sisters, may God help us to take up the cross in our day and follow Christ, making him known and seeing the salvation of the lost.